Well, while she's doing that, what I have to tell you today is that I've got a lot of information that I got to give you, so you're going to have to keep up with me. I've got probably a good hour's worth of material, and I only got 30 minutes to deliver it. So you're going to have to stay awake. You're going to have to keep up because we've got work to do. And I'm sorry to say that some of that work is adult content kind of work. So be ready for what's going to happen. Well, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to tell you what my title is. And the title is three questions. Where are we? How did we get here? And where are we going? And those three questions are in reference to the church and our day. Now, whenever a person asks questions, there's particular ways you can answer that. And so I'm going to make a statement to you that a question answered generally offers no particular insight, explanation, or understanding. What do I mean by that? If I were to ask you why the Twin Towers fell on 9/11, and you answered me, gravity, you would be correct. But you would have given me no understanding, no explanation. I would have no insight into what really happened that caused those towers to fall. So what I'm going to try to do is to answer these three questions in a more particular manner so that you can understand where I'm trying to go and what I'm trying to say. But before that, I think I'm going to ask the Lord to help me. So, Father, we do thank you that you've called us into your house, and we're here opening up your word, which you hopefully will feed us. I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will nourish your flock. We also remember Pastor Jim as he's in New Hampshire at Tri-City. We ask that you would feed that flock as well, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, oh, I didn't? Oh, well, that's why we have technical difficulty, because I don't know what I'm doing. Well, why don't we put up Romans, because I'm going to start by reading the second half of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read through verses 18 and go to 32, and as I go through these verses, I'm going to just stop and give a little explanations as we go. So, here we go. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Now, this is the foundation that will underlie the three questions that we ask. You see, if you in your own heart and mind, you know who God is. That's what Paul says here. You're completely aware of it. And every human being that's ever been born knows there is a true God, knows who that God is. They know his divine attributes. They know exactly that he is the Christian God of the Bible. And yet, they refuse to submit to him. They suppress that truth. And they say, we will not have you to rule over us. And once they say those words, they have to then create a God for themselves. And in the Old Testament, in ancient history, you know that they used to build gods out of stone or wood or precious metals. They'd make these images and they'd bow before them. And they'd say, this is my God. Well, today, we don't do that anymore. We build images that are quite different. The images that we serve, the images that we bow down to in our culture today, they're us. When we look in the mirror, we say, that's who I'm going to serve, not the God who created me. I don't believe in him. He doesn't exist. But I'm going to serve myself. And so we build this image of ourselves. And you know what? It's not only the image that we see in the mirror, but we digitally project that image on every social media platform that we can come up with. All you have to do is open up Facebook and look out, and you can see whom all your friends are worshiping, themselves. What is the new photo that has become the norm? We didn't even have a word for it 20 years ago. It's called the selfie. We take a picture of ourselves and we post it. And then that picture is good for today, but then we have to post another one tomorrow. Sometimes we post 10 a day. But we make sure that our image is out there because we want you to know that's who I'm serving. And that's how we build our idols today. And so we've taken the foundation of God out of our life. We said, we're not going to serve you. I'm going to serve me. And when that happens, we go into what Paul is going to describe for us as the death spiral of our culture. So let's continue reading in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served who? The creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The first thing that happens when you deny that God is God is sexual immorality. And sexual immorality of sort of an almost normal nature, men with women. No longer is marriage considered the only time that you can have sexual intimacy, but you can do it with any consulting adults now. So that's the first step Paul describes for us, is this loose morality. But then he goes on. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions, one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So step number one is just normal, what we might consider normal everyday impurity. Step number two is homosexuality. No longer do I have to have sexual relations with someone from the opposite sex, but I could participate with it with my own. Men with men, women with women. This is what Paul said. That's step number two. When a society begins to cycle down into this death spiral, and they begin to say to God, you're not my king, this is what happens. Then we move into the final third stage, verse 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the final step in what I call that death spiral of a culture. You spiral down into, I'm king, I can do what I want, and when I can do what I want, nobody else matters. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, I'm not quite sure that we're there in our culture, but what I want to do is give you a little history of the last 60 years. So if you can throw up my photo. Hopefully this works. There you go. This is a photograph of the New York City skyline, Manhattan, Easter, 1956. 60 years ago, this is how our country celebrated Easter. And if you see this here in New York City, you can just about bet that it was in every other city across our nation, big and small. But in 60 years, we have gotten to the place where that is inappropriate. You can no longer put up the cross of Christ, the universal sign of Christianity, in the public square and get away with it. Or you can do it in your church. And you can put up a little cross in your house and maybe put a sticker on your car. But don't you dare do anything like this. 60 years. This is, I was born in 56. My mother may have seen this. There may be some of you who were alive then and may have seen similar things where Christianity was the religion of the day. So I'm going to give you some history. We had two world wars from 1914 to 1945. At the end of those two world wars, we came back to this country and started to try to live what I call a post-war or a peaceful sort of existence. But those two world wars did not only kill 100 million people, but they devastated our morality. See, in the 30s and the 40s, it was pretty much understood that when you married, whether you were male or female, you were a virgin. But when we get to the 50s, all of a sudden that starts to peel away. And the first thing we decided in our culture was men didn't have to be virgins. Women still needed to be virgins, but not men. Can you see a problem? You can't have one without the other. And so we began to participate in sexual activity outside of marriage. That's step one from Romans. That happened between 1950 and 1970. Finally, 1973 comes along, and we put law into place to protect this. That law was Roe versus Wade. January of 1973, this country decided that women had the right to abort their children. And they did it because if you have sexual relationships outside of marriage, there's this little thing that happens called pregnancy and babies, and they can become inconvenient. And so we made laws that protected our right to sin. And since 1973 till 2016, in the United States of America, 54 million children have been aborted. This is the consequence of step number one. Step number two, between, let's say, 80 and 95, homosexuality began to become on the rise. In the early 80s, it reared its head. And by 1995, homosexuality has become normal. It's so normal today that our TV shows, movies, it's all depicted as an absolutely normal lifestyle. Step number two, we've cycled down there. But then something else happened right around 2000, and in the last 16 years, we've moved into this new direction of what I call transgenderism. That's where you can look in the mirror and you can see how you were born and say, sorry, I don't identify with that. I want to be something else. And through medicine and technology, you can change your sexuality, almost. Basically, you change the way you look. And you can decide that you want to no longer, if I'm born a man and I don't want to live that way, I can change and I can now live in society as a woman. And oh, by the way, you have to protect my rights to do so. This has happened in 60 years. When we talk about this death spiral, it's rapid. And this is where we've come to. Well, there's another step that has now come into play in just the last couple of years, maybe the last two or three years, and that's multigenderism, where you get to wake up in the morning, and if I feel like Michael, I go into my closet and I get my man clothes out, put my man clothes on, and I go out and live in the public square as a man. But tomorrow, if I feel like Michelle, I get my little girly clothes out, I put them on, and I go out and can live in the public square, and guess what? I can use whatever restroom I want, depending on how I feel that day or what I identify with, and you have to protect my right to do so. This is where our culture has come to. Within 60 short years, we have devolved into this, but this isn't the end. Paul says that this all leads to a debased and a debilitated mind. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, we'd like to have Pastor Jim back. This doesn't sound too good. What is this death spiral he keeps talking about? Why is he up there ranting about all these things? Because you need to know where you are. You need to know the culture you live in. You see, we're not a Christian nation anymore. Our Christianity has been put on the shelf. You and I are second-rate citizens in our own country now. Where we used to be able to get up and go out into the public square and put our arm around somebody and say, you know, you have a problem, let's pray. Don't try it today. I was called to be a juror in the grand jury, which is every Wednesday for a year. You've got to go and hear cases and decide whether or not the DA has enough information to indict a person and bring them to trial. The first day we met, I asked if I could say a prayer. And I wrote a little prayer just saying, Father, help us. This is a great responsibility. Help us to do our due diligence. Be with us. I got a call from the DA the next night saying, do you want to get off the jury? I said, why? Well, you can't pray. I said, why can't I pray? We do it in the Senate. Why can't I do it here? But of course, we're not allowed to do that anymore. And even the prayers that are in the Senate are not really done by Christians. They're done by whoever. So this is where the culture is. This is where we've gotten to. So that's the answer to question number one. Where are we? We're in a brave, strange new world where we are cycling down into death. And just so you know, the rest of Europe, the rest of the West, they're a little bit ahead of us. We're actually slow. They're much quicker than we are. So then we come to question number two, how did we get here? So I'm going to ask you to put up those three verses. I'm going to put up three verses from Romans, verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 28. And I want you to see right at the very top of the screen, it says, therefore, God gave them up. Then down a little further, for this reason, God gave them up. And then a little further down, right here at the bottom, God gave them up. Three times, Paul says, God did this. God wasn't on vacation. He didn't fall asleep. He wasn't paying attention. When you tell God, you know what? I don't want you to rule over me. He says, I'm sorry, but it's a package deal. If you want all the good things, you have to accept my rule. And when you say, I don't want you to rule over me, he says, fine. So this has happened because God in his sovereignty has allowed it to happen. Now, if you weren't scared before, you ought to be really afraid now. Because it seems like God himself is against us. I want to read this to you because I wrote it, and I don't think I can remember it. It's important that you see and understand God is involved with this. He's not weakly sitting in heaven, worried that this has happened. He's not fretting that his world is falling apart. Just as he has sovereignly allowed Adam and Eve to sin, he is sovereignly allowing this to take place in our culture today. God is still in control. So what do? Do we run? Do we stick our heads in the sand? Do we become monks and go hide out in the desert? Should we become all fearful? Well, the next question I hope will answer that question for you, and that is, where are we going? And the only way I can answer this is that if you want to see God in the world, the only way for you and I to see him is to look for his shadow. What I mean by that, look to see how he works. And do you know how God works? God blesses. God lets that all fall down, cycle down into death, and then he redeems and resurrects it. This is what he did with Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He said, everything is there for you, for your enjoyment, for your life. And what's the first thing they do? Sorry, we don't want you to rule over us. You gave us one rule, we're going to break that rule. And the world from that moment on cycled down till you get to Noah, and the world is so debilitated, so debased, so sinful and wicked. What does God do? He erases it with a flood, saving only eight. And through those eight, the world is resurrected and redeemed again. The garden that God built in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, what's the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark? He plants a garden. You see, it starts all over again. God is the God of redemption and resurrection. Now you think, well, that's just one story. How about David and Goliath? Israel begs, they're living under the rule of God, and then they say, you know what, God, we want our own king, we want to be just like every other nation, and God gives them Saul. Saul becomes king, and what happens to Saul? He becomes a bad king. And Israel gets attacked by the Philistines. And the armies of Israel go out, and they camp, the Philistines on one side and Israel on the other, and Israel does not want to fight because they don't think they can win. And the Philistines send out Goliath, their 9-foot giant, and say, send us someone to fight our Goliath. And if we win, we're in charge. If you win, you're in charge. And Israel has nobody to send. They have cycled down into death. What happens? God sends a little young shepherd boy with a slingshot who takes out Goliath, runs over, and chops his head off with his own sword. And Israel is resurrected. What do I mean, Israel's resurrected? That is the beginning of David's reign. That's where it all starts. It's from there that people begin to sing about David being their king. And then it goes on to where, when David goes out to fight, they begin to sing about how David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And finally, God installs David as king. Starts out good, cycles down into what could be death. And then at the very last minute, God comes and breathes life into it, redeems it, and resurrects it. How about the story of Gideon? Israel's in bad shape. They're hardly even a nation anymore. Their enemies surround them, and at harvest time, when Israel is about to bring in the harvest, their enemies swoop in, take the harvest, and leave Israel to starve to death. And God raises up Gideon and 300 men that rout the army of their enemy with a pitcher and a trumpet. If that's not resurrection, I don't know what is. I got one, well, I could tell you 100, but here's another one. There are these three Hebrew children living in a foreign land. Israel has been conquered, and they now report to a new king. And this new king sets up an idol, builds it, and then calls all the people together and say, bow down and worship this idol. And these three Hebrew boys stand up and say, sorry, we only worship God. And it infuriates the king. And where do these three boys wind up moving? Does God come down and rescue them right then and there and say, oh, great, my boys did it? No. The king builds a fire. And he says, you know what? Don't just build a fire. Build it 7 times hotter. They built that fire so hot that when they put the Hebrew children in it, the soldiers themselves died. They were consumed. But what happens? They walk around. Their bonds are released. Resurrection and redemption comes again. This is the story of the Bible over and over and over again. I could tell you the story of Joseph and how the world is fed by his hand after he's thrown into a pit and almost killed by his brothers, only to be made a slave in Potiphar's house, and then to cycle down and become a slave in the prison of the king. But eventually, he's restored. How about the story of Israel? When Joseph does all this, the king says, bring your family here. Bring them to Israel, and we'll give them the best land. And so Jacob and his brothers come. They live in the land of Goshen, and Joseph dies. And the Pharaoh that knew Joseph dies. And a new Pharaoh comes into power, and what does he say? These Israelites, these Hebrews, they're growing way too strong. I'm a little nervous. I best put my foot on their throat. And he makes them servants and then slaves to make bricks for his cities. For 80 years, the Hebrews lived that way. And what does God do? He finally sends Moses. And Moses, after all the plagues, marches Israel out of Egypt. But they don't just leave. It says they spoil Egypt. They are given all of the wealth of Egypt as they march out. Do you understand? Egypt is the superpower of the day. And so they go out with all the wealth. And you know the story. Pharaoh decides, you know what? I'm not letting them go. And he sends out all his tanks, all his planes, all his ships, all his drones, his nuclear weapons, everything he's got, superpower of the whole globe, and he is wiped out in one night. God is a God of redemption and resurrection. Let me give you one final story. It's the story of Jesus. Jesus comes and he's born. He lives for 30 years, and the scripture says he grows in wisdom and stature before man and God. And everyone likes Jesus. He is a good boy, good guy, until age 30, when he starts to tell and starts to be the prophet that God has sent him to be. And then he's not liked so much. 3 years later, the religious and the political leaders of his time send him to 3 fake courts, charge him falsely, beat him to almost near death, put him on a cross where they murder him, and then bury him in the ground. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story that Cleopas and his fellows thought as they were walking on the road. Except it wasn't the end. Resurrection and redemption. That's what God's about. So here you and I were sitting in this country, in this time. Things don't look good. They will probably get worse. But you know what? The kingdom cannot fail. Our king cannot fail. There may be people sitting in these very pews 100 years from now appreciating us for the legacy that we gave them, that we came every Sunday and we worshiped the true and living God. Listen, the face of the United States may change. The whole face of the world may change. Nations will rise, nations will fall. But you know what will remain? God's kingdom and his church. His bride will always be protected. So in the last day when he comes, there will be a people that are his. So if you're living in this world that I live in, maybe you have family, maybe you have friends who seem to have cycled down into that spiritual morass that Paul talked about. You know what I want you to do? Pray for them. Hold them up before God. Love them, even when they don't love you, because that's what he did for us. I have just a couple of scriptures and then I'm done. The first one is 2 Timothy, if you can throw that up, Kristen. I want you to hear these words. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and through life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. That's what we have to do. Even though we suffer, we trust and we obey and we follow because God was going to bring about the conclusion of all things, which is his rule and his reign. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're not insulted for the name of Christ, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, what? Suffering as a Christian? That's where I live. That's where we live today, suffering as Christians. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator doing good. Just trust him. His plan is not going to fail, no matter how bleak it looks. It looked pretty bleak when he was crucified. All his disciples left him thinking it's all over. Boy, were they wrong. The last verse, John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Father, thank you that we can trust you. Your kingdom ever marches on, ever growing. You continue to save even 2,000 years after the crucifixion of your son, and we have no idea how long you will continue to save. But your kingdom will grow, your bride will grow, your church will grow, and though the face of the earth may change, empires rising and falling, your church will be the ever-present sign that Christ is King. Amen.